So, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Have you ever wondered what's going on when Jesus makes this grand entrance into Jerusalem? What all this commotion is about? Why here and why now? What has got the crowds all stirred up on this particular day? We've been looking at Jesus, our King, in the Gospel of Matthew these last few months. And we find a phrase that's been repeated over and over, and we find it again here in this passage in Matthew 21. This was to take place what was spoken through the prophet. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. And then he quotes the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. This prophecy was given through Zechariah concerning the Messiah. In some of the oldest Jewish writings that we have, this prophecy has been attributed to a messianic prophecy, meaning it was pretty much common knowledge, consensus among the Jews, that this prophecy was talking about the coming Messiah. So the crowds, as they're saying this, they are acknowledging this is it. This is the one. This is the man. And we see Matthew using it just for that purpose as well. And he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's writing this. And he's proclaiming that this event of Jesus coming into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah. But why now? Why at this time? Jesus had entered Jerusalem many times before with no great welcoming committee. So what's going on now that makes this time different? Well, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is riding high on a wave of popularity. We have seen the way he's shown compassion to the down and outers. We have read about his miraculous power that he has to heal the sick and the lame. We've read about when the demons obey his voice. We watched in awe as he confronted the religious class and so boldly put them in their place and called them out on their hypocrisy. But most of all, the thing that has the crowd stirred up was just a week before this, something happened in a nearby town. And in the town of Bethany, he had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Do you remember that? That had happened just a week before this. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And so the body was starting to decompose, to go the way of all the earth, you know. And so Jesus raised him back from the dead. And this is a hot topic around Jerusalem. This is on all the gossip pages and the magazines on the grocery stand. He's on the front page. Jesus is raised Lazarus from the dead. This is big news. The fans, the crowds love it. The politicians and the religious leaders, they're not so comfortable with it. They don't like his popularity. They're feeling threatened. Everyone is thinking, this must be the Messiah. This is the one to restore David's throne and kick these Romans out of Israel for good. And John gives us a behind-the-scenes look. Let me just read real quick of what's going on. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45, says, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, meaning the temple, and our nation. This guy is going to cause problems for us with the Roman authorities. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied unknowingly, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the week leading up to this, they are plotting and scheming how they're going to get Jesus. And then we look at verse 12, and Jesus wasn't the only one who was on the hot seat. Chapter 12, we look at verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, coming to Jerusalem, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So Lazarus is also on the hot seat. And so that's why the crowds are in this victorious, jubilant mood. That's why they think that this is it. Jesus coming into Jerusalem the week before Passover. He's going to be our new Moses to lead the people, to bring them to victory. He is going to usher in the new kingdom. Israel will once again be free of our enemies, and we will have peace. I wonder what was going on in Jesus' mind during all of this. And if the movies are to be believed, he has a smile on his face and he's enjoying it. And he may have been somewhat enjoying what's going on. But I wonder if he didn't have a knot in the pit of his stomach during all of this. Because remember, He knows this crowd. And he knows it's not going to take much for them to change their minds and to turn and have a different opinion. And we've seen how fast these waves of popularity come crashing down when a scandal hits. We see this in this fickleness in our crowds today. I mean, Tiger Woods just today won the Masters Golf Tournament. And how many remember how popular Tiger Woods was just a couple years ago? He was kicked around like, he was not a popular man. He was one of the most hated figures in sports because of infidelity with his wife, and his life was a mess, and he got a DUI or something, and he was riding high. All this came out, and he plummeted. Well, now he's back up again. Now he's winning golf tournaments again. How long is this going to last, you know? I mean, more power to you, but I hope you got your life together, brother. So, you know, just takes one scandal, and your popularity, your fame is gone. And the crowds in Jesus' day were really no different. We know that only a few days later, Jesus will enter the greatest time of trial and testing that any of us can imagine going through. He takes his closest companions and they go out to pray in this place called Gethsemane. And he hand selects three of his friends and they go a little bit further into this garden. He desires their companionship, and yet he knows at the same time that this is between himself and his heavenly Father. And so he leaves them and goes a little bit further to pray. And when he prays, he is in deep agony. Matthew 26, starting at verse 36, says, Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And the scriptures tell us that he prayed this prayer three times. And he is in agony. And Luke throws in the fact that he is in such stress and in such agony that he is sweating drops of blood out there in the garden. So where are the cheering crowds now? Where are the fans? Where are the supporters in his deepest agony? Where are the loud hosannas? He's not feeling much like a conquering king while he's here in the garden. He's suffering. He feels weak. He feels helpless. Perhaps a little forsaken. Perhaps scared. And nervous out of his wits at what lies ahead of him. I doubt anyone here has been in that situation. But we've been close, haven't we? We have kind of felt. We've been to a place where we think, oh Lord, what's going to happen next? I don't think I can face it. Those do or die moments. Those crossroads when our faith is on the line. And we have a choice to make. And it's a crucial crossroads. Of what way we have to choose. What way we're going to take. The easy way or the hard way. I am of the opinion, it's debatable, but I am of the opinion that Jesus could have split. He could have taken off. But he chose to stay. And say, not my will, but yours be done. I think that's where the agony came from. I think he was being tempted to give up. And yet he chose to stay. And you can choose to ignore what you know God might be calling you to do. You can go your own way. You can live your own life. You can find a place where you are safe from having to take a stand for Christ or do that which he's called you to. I've been there early in my ministry here when we were first starting out. Things were not going well. I was stressed. I wasn't sweating blood, but I was stressed. And I wanted to quit. I think I've told you before. I wanted to quit. And I told God, I'm quitting. I can't deal with this. And God, I think God told me, this is what I heard him tell me. He said, go ahead. You can quit. You won't have my blessing, but you can quit. And I right there, I thought, okay, I can't quit. If I'm not going to have God's blessing, what's the point? What's life without God's blessing? You can choose to ignore what God's calling you to do. You can play it safe. If you think ignoring God's call is safe, then you need to go back and reread the story of Jonah. It's not safe. Or you can face your cross. You can forsake all that the world has to offer and claim the promises of God. Or you can choose to be popular by the world's standards or you can choose to follow Christ. You can choose to pursue the wealth of this world, or you can store up your treasures in heaven. You can choose to live by your own agenda and your own set of rules, or you can surrender to the lordship of Christ and declare him to be the king of your life. If you haven't been to Gethsemane, you will. You need to. You need to experience a Gethsemane moment in your life. It is a necessary step in your growth and maturity as a follower of Christ. It's easy to turn and run with the crowd and sing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when the whole crowd is doing that. But it's a whole different level of faith and commitment when the world mocks you, when friends and family reject you. Some of you know what that's like. Or when death gets in your face and says, "You're mine." Or when all you have known gets stripped away from you. Have you ever wondered how Jesus was able to endure all the torture that he experienced? We read about how the Roman soldiers treated him, the beating, the mockery. How did he deal with that? How did he take that? Punching in the face and spitting and just the ridicule. Without once striking back with fist or with words. Sometimes that's our go-to weapon is our words. But not Jesus. Jesus was able to endure all that torture, all that those soldiers could give out, because he knew his battle was not taking place there in that courtyard. His battle took place in the garden. He settled the issue there in that deep hour of prayer. In the courtyard, he was living out the commitment that he made in Gethsemane. Did you get that? In the Roman courtyard, he was living out the commitment that he had sealed in Gethsemane. When he said, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." We're not privileged to know what passed between the Spirit of God and Jesus during that time of prayer. But whatever it was, it pumped iron into his veins. It must have been a powerful shot of spiritual adrenaline that went right to his soul that allowed him to endure. For it to carry him through the coming trial, it must have been encouragement like I have never heard before. And that same spirit lives in you and me. Did you know that? That same spirit will whisper similar words when you are at your Gethsemane. It's not easy. Remember, Luke says he's sweating blood. He's in agony. He's in deep distress. And he was there for probably several hours, going back and forth to the disciples. "Can you not even pray with me for 1 hour?" Makes me think of our first Sunday morning prayer. "Can you not pray with me for 1 hour?" This will be the greatest battle of your life. But when you emerge from Gethsemane, things will be different. You will not come out the same Christian as what went in. Your battle against sin will seem like minor skirmishes, for you will have surrendered everything to Christ, and you're no longer living to please yourself. Your struggles with self-image will be gone. For you'll see yourself as a child of the King who doesn't need to impress anybody. And you can just be the person that God is making you to be. You will find victory where before you experienced struggle after struggle after struggle. And your desire to find purpose and direction in this life will be fulfilled as the Holy Spirit gives you guidance step by step along the way. My friends, do not bypass the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a difficult place to be, but it's an incredibly beautiful place to be as well. Don't just worship Jesus during the parades, getting swept up in the excitement of the crowd. Follow him into the garden. Spend the time. Spend that crucial time in prayer. And follow Jesus to the cross. We have a good opportunity. Our Way of Sorrows is coming up on Friday. The Way of Sorrows follows the different events that take place from the Last Supper, going into the garden, and all the way up to through the crucifixion to the burial. And it's a good time for you to come and just spend some time in prayer and meditation and pondering what the Lord has done for you. You can blow through it in 10 minutes, or you can take your time and spend an hour. Pray with the Lord for an hour. That's coming up this Friday, starting at 5 o'clock. Anytime between 5 and 7, if you come by, I'll be here. Bring a friend. But it's a beautiful time. The Garden of Gethsemane. Don't avoid it. Embrace it. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father,